from verse 18. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled that saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught and spoke these very familiar words that's recorded for us in the book of Matthew chapter 5 verse 14, in that very famous sermon on the mount, when he said to his disciples, and speaking of them and speaking of us all would be his followers, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, many things we can learn from the words of Scripture, and particularly from the Gospels and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at that particular verse and the other verses surrounding it. We recognize that the Bible directs us, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the light of the world and the light that shineth in our hearts, that teaches us about true things, about God and His salvation, and about the glorious light that's reflected from Him to us and ought to be reflected from us to the rest of the world. And I'm sure you've heard many illustrations. Certainly, little children have been taught little choruses concerning the importance and the essential nature of light. Light gives us knowledge, and light leads us in the right way. Light is not only a truth, and not only a real thing, but it has so many symbolic consequences and meanings to us. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was so apt to do, use these familiar things to teach us great truths. One of the truths that we can discern from this is that the end or the motive of that light and the consequences, or the goal rather, or the purpose of that light that God has shined in our heart through Jesus Christ, that we might be lesser lights. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the sun to be the greater light in the day, and the moon to be a lesser light. Of course, the moon has no light of itself, as we have studied and known and has been discovered over the years, but it reflects, yet at night you could say the moon, because it reflects the light of the sun. And so man has no light of and in himself and by himself, because he is in darkness because of sin and because of bondage. And the Bible tells us, of course, men love darkness more than they love the light, and they hide themselves from the darkness. And it's not until and unless God graciously and powerfully brings us to the light and gives us that light, that we're able to reflect that light. But that light that is reflected from him to others, the purpose is to glorify God. Not that God needs to be glorified, because God is all glorious in and of himself. He is God. All his attributes and all his character remain unchangeable and remain glorious in all that he has done and is doing and will do. God is God. But God has chosen to reveal these marvelous things, these gracious things to us, that we might live for his glory, or that the reflection of the greatness and the attributes of God would be seen and heard in us, to promote and to establish and to be seen that God would be honored and worshiped as he truly is. Another interesting thing about that instruction that we find in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14 and following, is when he spoke about the light that would shine from God through Christ to us, to others, that light would be shine forth in the nature of what? Our good works. The works that he has appointed us to do, those things he's determined to be good and determined that we should do and that we're able to do by faith. And that's exactly what we've been dealing here in the book of James. That's why it was taking us some time to get through this passage of Scripture, because it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. And James certainly isn't disagreeing with our Lord Jesus Christ, nor would Paul be disagreeing, but all is in harmony and unfolding the teaching that God has given us, as the Lord Jesus Christ has pronounced, and he lived out his life to demonstrate that we should follow his presence and follow his example, and we're able to do so, of course, because we've been changed, we've been transformed. We're no longer what we are, following the course of sin and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Now we have been translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of day. Remember when we studied the book of Galatians, Paul draws that very beautiful distinction that we're not servants of the darkness, we're not of the night, we're of the day. And we're to behave ourselves and walk in the light that's pleasing to God. John does the same thing in his beautiful epistle, particularly in the first epistle of John, when he spoke about fellowshipping with God, who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so we, as we fellowship by and through the truth and in the Holy Spirit, are walking in the light as God is in the light, as John is in the light, as Christ has provided for us. And James is certainly consistent here as he reveals to us, continually in this passage, the relationship of good works, Christian good works, the works that God has ordained as good and established as good and called good to true saving faith, that our faith is genuine and our faith is a true work of God, and that we bear fruit and evidence of that true faith, that God-given faith, that gracious faith, into the goal and the purpose of that faith, as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy. Now he's going to illustrate this, that is James, and you heard me reading this, and you could certainly read it yourself, when he gives us an illustration of Abraham. And it's a good illustration. The Lord provides us illustrations, and the illustrations are perfect. We don't have to think up illustrations, and we see in the person and the faith and the work of Abraham as an example of what the Scripture is teaching concerning the right relationship to works and faith, and works and grace, and recognize that works, good works, Christian works, or Christian fruit, or the fruit of the Spirit, those things that God is at work in us to do His good pleasure, but yet we're called upon to do, and we're able to do, because we've been liberated from the bondage of sin, and as Paul tells us, no longer yielding ourselves as instruments or servants of sin, servants of sin, or slaves of sin, in Romans 8 and then in Romans 7, but yielding ourselves as servants or members as instruments of righteousness. Now it's God who establishes righteousness, for God is righteous. And God, who is gracious in our salvation, in our justification, who declares us righteous, not because we put the, as the old saying, the cart before the horse, but as we understand these things in its right perspective, it's because we have been declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's person and work. Now we're able to proceed to the goal and the purpose that God has for us, not just being saved from sin, but saved to live and to please and to worship and to serve God throughout our whole lifetime. And so this is going to be illustrated by two illustrations from the Old Testament. First of all, Abraham, and then Rahab. Now, they're two interesting people to look at, because one is the father of all those who identify in the Old Testament is Israel, to the Jew. And the other is a Gentile. So recognizing, even in these illustrations, we recognize how salvation has been provided for Jew and Gentile alike. There's no difference. All have sinned. But in God's grace, He brings us to faith that we can call upon Him as our Savior. So that Abraham is not just the father of the Old Testament people physically. Abraham, of course, is the father to all the faithful, or to all God's people. So it's very interesting, the illustrations, and important, illustrious, you might say, that God has chosen to use through the Holy Spirit, through James in this epistle. But particularly, remember, James is writing to Jewish converts. These were those who were associated with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the teachings of Scripture, whether they were dependent upon God and looking forward to the promise of Scripture. We don't know how much they knew, but they were at least familiar with these things. That's why they were identified outwardly with the Old Testament church or the Old Testament Israel. And now they had come to see the light and the fulfillment of that Old Testament through Jesus Christ, and now they're Christians. They're converted Jews. And they have scattered from Jerusalem, remember, because of the persecution that fell upon the mother church at Jerusalem. Now that persecution came from many quarters. It came from the Romans later, certainly would come by those Gentiles who weren't interested in Christianity or interested in anything really from God. And also the biggest persecution were from the unconverted Jews, from those who had claimed the privileges that they had received for years and the benefits, at least outwardly, from identifying as the children of Abraham. And you're all familiar, of course, with the importance of Abraham to them and the teaching that is included in the book of John when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted the particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the people who ought to have known better and who had ought to have been instructors in righteousness and truth, looking at the gospel of the Old Testament and freely acknowledging the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they resisted the words of the Lord Jesus when he instructed them that they were bound to sin, and they didn't understand the truth. And they claimed in the 8th chapter of the book of, and you can read that for yourselves, and you're familiar with it, in the 8th chapter of the book of John. Jesus said to those Jews, verse 31, which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that was an insult to those who were not his followers, because they thought that they were something special and they were already related to God because they were followers of Abraham. And so they answered him in verse 33, and you can read it for yourself. They said, we be Abraham's seed and never in bondage to any man. How sayest that thou you're made free? Well, on two accounts, of course, the Lord was speaking. First of all, they weren't always free, were they? They weren't free. We have a whole Old Testament that tells us the story of ancient Israel and how they were confined. And at one point, they were made slaves for 400 years to Pharaoh and in the bondage. And they had to be delivered by God, the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then we read on and we recognize how God's people turned from him. They worshipped him outwardly, but added to their own traditions, and they added a false worship, and it was just an outward form to many. And they weren't really trusting in the Lord and believing in his word. And we recognize how the Assyrians came down and took the northern kingdom captive, and they weren't free, and took off the 10 tribes into slavery to Assyria. And then we soon read about how the remnant of remaining congregation of Israel were took into the Babylonian captivity and carried off with their temple destroyed, and then with the vessels that they had been instructed to make that were essential in God's instruction concerning their worship. They were deprived of all that. They weren't free. We recognize, even when we come to these words and we read it, though there was a little bit of liberty that was exercised by those in Judea and parts of Israel, yet they were in bondage to the Romans. They were called to serve Caesar. And the little liberty they had was they were on a rope, they were on a string, they were the servants of Caesar, not free to serve God and the instructions of God in the Old Testament. They didn't want to. Many of them, particularly the Sadducees, were happy with that secular arrangement. So when they said this, they were deceived themselves. But of course, our Lord Jesus spoke about the freedom from sin, the bondage of the world, the consequences of sin, that they were living dead men and far from the living God. And he instructed them that if they were truly Abraham's children, spiritually, say in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now, that again is an interesting word. Now, the fact is, they didn't do the works of Abraham or the works that were produced because they didn't have the faith of Abraham, you say. They weren't declared righteous by God. They were self-righteous. They were self-righteous. And they thought themselves not too bad. Not too bad. So they pat themselves on the back and were trusting on their false works and not upon God, and certainly not upon the gospel that would be provided and is provided for all God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the background, of course, and the essential and the important idea of using Abraham to illustrate the relationship of good works to true faith. Not that works plays a part of true faith, but works results from or is evidence and fruit of faith. Because it's, remember, God who saves. And it's God who declared them righteous. It's God who did so because of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that's imputed to their account because of the righteousness and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought them into a new saving relationship with God and delivered them from the power of sin and delivered them into the liberty to serve God to the goal of producing the fruit of good works. Now, just before we look at this and look at this illustration, which we probably won't finish this morning, there's a little interesting word here right in the middle in verse 19. Let me read verse 18 and 19 again. James says, "Yea, men say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God?" Now that's a fundamental, is it? That was a fundamental that distinguished Israel from all the other nations of the earth. All the other nations had many gods. They were polytheistic. But Israel, and we look back in the book of Deuteronomy, and we can read and Deuteronomy, the heart of Israel's testimony, which was proclaimed each and every day by the people of God, and it was proclaimed particularly in the worship that surrounded the tabernacle, and the worship that was surrounded by the temple, the great Shema. It's even today in many synagogues proclaimed by unbelieving Jews, so they don't know it or not. He, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our God, is one Lord." And then you read verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord," or "love Jehovah thy God with thy heart and with thy soul and with thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them that sitteth in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." This was the very heart. This was like the first foundation. This is the first doctrine. The Lord alone is God, and God is the Lord. And all others are false and idols and are empty. And we have to guard this with our minds, our souls, and our very beings, that this teaching must be taught and retaught and reemphasized as the testimony of those who belong to the Lord God in covenant. And so, of course, James throws this in, that God is the sole authority. The sole authority, because he is made. Paul deals with this later on, certainly in the book of Romans, you know, when he goes from 9 to 11. God is the creator of heaven and earth, and by his act of creation, all the creation owe to him allegiance and acknowledgement and honor and obedience and worship. And of course, we recognize the nature of men's rebellion and the nature of men's sin and how they have turned from God. Certainly we read that, all about that in Romans chapter 1, when God, even in the creation of the world, the things that he made, the invisible things of God, are known through the visible things, his great Godhead and his power, his wisdom, his sovereignty, the fact that there is a God. We read in Psalm 19. And the first part of that psalm speaks to general revelation. The second part of that psalm speaks to special revelation, the word spoken. "But the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day in and day out, his line is going out throughout the whole world. God has given witness to himself that men might know there is someone, there is a greater than them who has brought all things into existence. Though they don't know him in salvation and can't know him through salvation except by the written word and by the revelation of the incarnate word, yet he is present. But men are so sinful and so wicked," it speaks about the nature of sin and the bondage of sin, "that they hold back that righteous revelation, they ignore it and suppress it, and instead of finding that God and worshiping, they begin to worship themselves. And we see that certainly in the basis of today. Men have built idols and made idols of everything. Now man is going back to the very creation between man and woman, and saying there's no such thing. We're gods and we can determine what we are. Well, you can't do that. I mean, I can claim to be a giraffe, but I certainly don't look like a giraffe. I am what I am, because God is creator. That's the wickedness, the height of wickedness that we live in today. Well, the Bible says, and this undercuts. Well, we're Abraham. We believe in God. Do you? That's the question. Do you? The devils believe. The devils have enough knowledge that they know that there's one God. And that one God is absolute and true. Remember the illustrations we see even in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, verse 32, when a man who was possessed by demons in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who men cannot and will not recognize, yet the demonic was able to recognize that standing before them was none other than the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge of all mankind. And His authority and His power was absolute. And they cried out in His presence. And they sought not to be destroyed, but to be cast into the swine. And God, the Lord Jesus, pronounced that. And the demons went into the swine. And the swine knew enough with the demons to go down into the sea, and they perished. They perished. I don't have time this morning, but we could certainly look back in this scripture and that scripture, and from Job or from the Psalms, or and Job, particularly in the 12th chapter, calls mankind to look at the beasts of the field, look at creation, even the birds and the created animals, recognize in their limited capacity, not as humans, but they recognize that there's authority. There's authority. They've created their creatures. The whole world lieth under the burden and sin and cries out for the day of liberation and freedom in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when sin will be finally vanquished forever in the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. The devils believe, but nobody suggests, nor does James suggest here or anywhere in Scripture, that Satan or any of his fallen angels or the demons have a saving knowledge of God. There's a difference. Faith, true faith, knowledge is important. How can you call upon the name of the Lord if you never heard about the Lord? And how are you going to hear about the Lord unless somebody told you about the Lord? You know, Romans chapter 10. It's a revelation of His knowledge. There are certain things that we have to know. But it's not just intellectual knowledge. Some of the most wicked, sinful people can quote scriptures and have a superficial knowledge of the teaching of Scripture. But unless and until they are enlightened, and transformed by that knowledge and humbled by their sin, and that the light of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit brings them to a saving knowledge. What is that knowledge? Didn't do any good to the demons. They know that their days are numbered, and they know in the end Christ will triumph and God will triumph, but they're in rebellion and not in submission to His will. And it's only God's people, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, and by the power of grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, that will capture us and make us willing in that day to do those things, and able to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, because of the nature of the blindness and power of sin. So it's significant. James is taking that, you know, like the Gospels speak about, Christ speaks about the axe to the root, and chops the superficial trust and so-called faith or outward concept of those who were self-righteous, and all who were self-righteous, of these who were supposed to be religiously godly, the Jews, recognizing, unless it's a work of true faith, biblical faith, they'll not follow Abraham, and they'll never do the works appointed to Abraham, and they'll never do those things that are pleasing to God. Now we'll have to see all that, Lord willing, next week as we continue in this illustration, looking, of course, at the true seed of Abraham by grace, the true seed of God, the true seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones who exercise true faith through their obedience to the Lord. Let us pray.